Now, the words of my text this evening are found in that 32nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, probably the most well-known verse in the chapter, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 2. And it reads like this: "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Probably if you're using another translation, it may well read, "not and a man shall be, but each will be." And they've linked it up with verse 1, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." And then they take verse 2 as really an exposition of the princes that rule in judgment. But I think that's to misunderstand what Isaiah is saying. You know, there's something very marvelous about this prophecy of Isaiah. As you read through it successively, you discover that it's as if he builds up a case concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and what it is that he accomplishes, culminating, of course, in that wonderful 53rd chapter that in such a marvelous way anticipates the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. But right through this prophecy, it's as if he's always looking forward to what God is going to do. And one of the things I think that attracts me repeatedly to Isaiah's prophecy is he seems to be ministering in days that are remarkably like our own. It isn't, you might say, one of the high water marks of spirituality as far as Judah was concerned. Things are on the decline. He begins his ministry in the time of Uzziah, who was a great king, a very long living king, but a king whose end was very sad. And then the opening verse of the prophecy tells us he continues through the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And as you read some of the chapters that pertain to each one of those kings, you realize that here is a man who so often was like a voice crying in the wilderness. Men didn't want to hear him. They looked upon him as somebody who was not of God. And yet clearly he was sent by the Lord. Back in the first chapter, he urges the people to hear the word of the Lord. And after describing to us a quite terrible picture of the spiritual state of the land, he announces the first of what's to become a series of most remarkable promises. "Come now," he says, "let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And then he goes on, chapter after chapter, to give us a little glimpse of the one who is to come and through whom God is going to do great things. Come towards the end of the fourth chapter, for example, and he puts it like this: "It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain." And you might notice there are some ideas there that he's going to pick up and really bring to our attention in these words that I'm taking as my text this evening. But then you come on a few chapters and you have this glorious announcement of the coming Messiah. And he describes him to us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then another couple of chapters on, chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And so he's giving to us a series of statements that are designed to enkindle in the people of God a sense of hope that, bad as things are, God is the sovereign God who's able to bring blessing. And so you come to the 25th chapter, and this is what he says. O God, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou art one, hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And as if he's just kindling within us this sense of expectation and of hope, and is all fastening upon this one person who is to come, whom we know, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Messiah who came. And indeed, so many of the prophecies in the New Testament, they go back to Isaiah in the Old Testament. So here is another one about him. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And you see, what Isaiah is doing is first of all to set before us men and women in their need. And then as he does that, and in terms of these very powerful and striking illustrations that he is using, he shows us that God meets that need. And he meets every need of men and women in this man of whom this verse speaks. The man who, of course, can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us, first of all, this evening to look at what I would describe as the need of man. I wonder if you've, as you read your Bibles, if one of the things that strikes you about it is its honesty. Not only does it not pull any punches, it always describes things as really they are. It never soft pedals, it never exaggerates, it never minimizes. It always tells it you as it is. And to me, that's one of the most wonderful things about the Bible. It means you can come to it, you know that it's an honest book, which you might say is one of the reasons why we believe that it is the Word of God, because God is the God that cannot lie. And so here, in this verse, there's no sentimentality, there's no attempt to indicate that perhaps this world is not all that bad, things are not as desperate as some people, religious people, might tell you. No, here's a verse that indicates to us that men in this world find it to be a very needy place, and in one way and another, its needs can well nigh overwhelm us. And so what the verse does, in terms of four very powerful illustrations, is both to set before us the need and to show us in the Lord Jesus Christ the answer to that need. Let me just quickly run through the illustrations that he uses. The first of them is simple, isn't it? A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind. I don't suppose wind is something that bothers us over much in this country, although perhaps some of you can think back not all that many years to time when a tremendous wind swept in from the Atlantic and trees were uprooted, places were devastated, and it had been something the like of which none of us had ever experienced before. And it was all the more remarkable because we're not used to that sort of thing. But here, of course, the prophet is using what must have been a very real and powerful illustration as far as he was concerned. He knew what it was for the wind to blow, for the wind to blow with storm force. And you can't resist it. You need to hide away from it. And so that's his first illustration. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind. And then related to that, and you might say a development of it, the second illustration, and a covert, or a place of shelter from the tempest, from the storm that's raging. And as if he's saying, yes, life can be like this. It can be as if there's a furious storm and tempest and wind blowing against you and raging against you, and all that you need to do is to find somewhere that you can hide in safety. And he says, there is such a place. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. And then he quite changes the illustration. And this, I suppose, sounds very strange to us. As rivers of water in a dry place. We've just come back from holiday, as you know. And we had one dry day the day before we returned. Every other day it rained and it rained and it rained. And I think others of you have had the same experience. But we're not used to droughts and to the absence of rain. But of course, we know enough about the Middle East and the desert of parts of those countries to realize that this is a terrible affliction. Here's a person, he's in a dry place. He's desperate for something to slake his thirst, and he doesn't have one. And the prophet says, a man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place. In other words, his thirst is going to be quenched. Or again, another aspect, you might say, of a similar illustration, a man shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And again, you think of a desert landscape, no trees under which you can shelter, but here perhaps is a great towering rock, and you huddle yourself under it, in its shade, and you want to get away from the burning heat of the sun. Well, now says Isaiah in these four very powerful illustrations, here is an illustration of what life can be like. Sometimes it can be like we're in the middle of a raging storm. The wind is blowing, the tempest is howling against us, and we need somewhere to hide, we need somewhere to shelter. Sometimes life, well, it's for all the world as if it's so barren. We long for something that will satisfy us in the depths of our souls, but we can't find it anywhere. Or perhaps it's as if the sun is beating down upon us and we're weary with it all. We're tired. We're exhausted. Or to have some respite from these trials that come upon us. And Isaiah says, well, yes, this is the reality of life in this world. It's often like that. And it wouldn't be very difficult, would it, for us to illustrate that. In fact, let me put it like this. I think you can take this verse and you can say, well, here is Isaiah, and he's describing to us the needs of men and women. And I want to handle those needs tonight very simply in two ways. There are needs which, I don't know which word to use, they're temporal needs or material needs. And by that I don't simply mean food and clothing and somewhere to live, but things that have to do with our life in this world, however long it might be. There are needs that we have. But there are other needs, more important needs, needs that are often brushed to one side by people. They wouldn't even acknowledge and recognize their existence. But they're eternal needs, they're spiritual needs, they're needs that infinitely transcend any material or temporal needs that we might have. And these needs, they can come upon us in terms, you might say, of the illustrations that the prophet is using. Sometimes it's as if the needs break upon us as this terrible wind that's raging against us. We can't stand against it. We long to be able to find somewhere where we can shelter from it, or a place that where we'd be able to hide from the tempest. Or it may be it's more enduring than that. More persistent. It may be that we long for some satisfaction. We try here, there, different ideas, different ways of life, and we're never able to find something that satisfies us. And so we go on constantly being disappointed and disconsolate as a result. And in some cases, it's for all the world as if, well, life itself is too hard. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever met with somebody who feels like that? They've had tragedy upon calamity upon disaster, and they don't think they can cope with any more, and they long that it all might be over. They're weary even with living. And very perceptively, I say here, what Isaiah does is to take these things and to show us how, yes, they can all break upon us, and we find ourselves unable to cope with them. The trials of life, they're many and they're varied, aren't they? And sometimes they come singly, sometimes as if they come in combination one with another, and sometimes it's almost as if they're an overwhelming torrent that sweep over us, and we're just unable to cope with them. And we long somehow to have it all ended. You see, what men look for, I suppose, is health. Add to that, prosperity. And then the family that they come from, they want it to be a happy family with unity and love and concord amongst them. And then they realize that they live in an uncertain world, but they want the providences of life to work out reasonably well for them. And they would say, if we could have those things, if we could have wealth, if we could have a measure of material prosperity, if our families could be round about us, if life doesn't deal too harshly with us, we'll be satisfied. And the trouble is that so often it doesn't work out like that. The health, it's suddenly challenged. The family, it's stricken with illness, or someone you love is taken away from you. And the providences of life, as I've called them, they all seem to be bad providences. And instead of bringing blessing and encouragement, they bring anxiety and worry and concern. And the family, instead of being a happy, united family, it can be something that is torn apart with envy and discord and strife. And all these things, they can break upon us. And what seemed to be a life of, well, reasonable equanimity is suddenly shattered. And it's as if all that the prophet is saying by way of illustration, the wind raging, the tempest howling against us, the dry and arid land, the weariness, that we have to cope with. They're all there at once. And I say, the Bible's a very honest book, isn't it? And it doesn't pull the wool over our eyes. It recognizes the reality of the situation that we face. And life sometimes can be so cruel, so harsh, so unkind, and things do not go smoothly, and men feel themselves to be at the end of their tether. Well, of course, it isn't always like that with some people. Some people seem to go through life with ease, relative prosperity, no great illness, no great anxiety in the family. It does happen like that. Occasionally, the scripture again recognizes that. But that's unusual, that's exceptional. For most people, sooner or later, one or other, or more than one or other, of these difficulties and trials will come upon us. So that's one level, you might say, at which the prophet is thinking. But there's something else, and it's deeper. Indeed, it's eternal. And even though men try to suppress it, they know in their hearts that there's a God. They know that he's a God with whom one day they will have to do. They know some basic truths about him. They know essentially that he's a holy God. They may have all sorts of strange ideas mixed up with their convictions about God, but God isn't somebody, as it were, that comes to them and makes them feel comfortable. When they start thinking about God, they think about judgment, a day of reckoning, and perhaps they've heard the Christian scriptures and they've learned something of heaven and hell, and that doesn't encourage them. It doesn't seem to point them on to fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ for safety and help and comfort. Instead, they somehow push that to one side as though it were not true. And yet, there, deep down within their hearts, there's this God awareness, and this awareness of the fact that one day they have to meet with God. And they know that they're sinners, and they know that God isn't like that, and they know that God is a God of judgment, a God who is holy. And therefore there's this nagging doubt, a fear, an uncertainty that plagues them. How will it go with me in that day? Now put all those together, what I've described as the temporal needs and the eternal needs, and this is a verse that speaks to them all. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I suppose you could summarize the verse in terms of three words. You can say that this is a verse that promises safety. And secondly, it's a verse that promises satisfaction. And thirdly, it's a verse that promises rest. Well, I don't want to deal with all that this evening. Maybe we'll come back to it on other occasions. But I want to take the first of them tonight. Here is a verse that promises us safety. And let's take the first two of the illustrations that the prophet uses for us. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. You need a place of safety. You need a place of security. And the only place that is to be found that is absolutely safe and secure is in this man of whom the prophet speaks. And we know, of course, that he's clearly speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing us on to him. There's no other man that provides these things. You know, sometimes you can look out on the world and you may be speaking with people and you discover that they've had all their hopes in a certain person, and then everything has crashed. Something's gone wrong with that person. It might be someone who was close to them, somebody whom they felt they loved and that person loved them, and they look forward to happiness and peace together, and suddenly everything went wrong, and the relationship was ended, and their hopes were dashed. Sometimes people would say, well, it isn't a personal relationship like that. We look to some of these great men of the world, some of the great statesmen and politicians, and then you see they come into power, they do their best, but the situation is too much for them. And sometimes they change their position, don't they? They turn coat and they become in power the very opposite of what they were when they were aspiring to power. And people who at one time were almost idolizing them, they're disillusioned and they become cynical and skeptical. Sometimes they look at some of the great religions of the world and they say, well, oh yes, they speak to us of high motives, they speak to us of principles that are surely good and worthy principles, and then they try one religion after another and they discover that even though in some cases the theory that they hold before you might be very exalted, they don't help you to keep it. They don't give you any means to help you to achieve the standard that they set before you. And again, they become totally skeptical and cynical about it all. It may be that sometimes they turn to the learned men of the world and they think that they can give you help. And then perhaps you read the biography of some of these great men and you discover that when the lid is taken off their lives, they're just like you and me. They're very ordinary. In many cases, of course, they've got power and they're able to hide things up. And when all that is stripped away, there's a mass of corruption that's revealed. And what you very often find, if you read some of these biographies of great men, it's as if the biographers, what they deliberately set out to do is to expose the weaknesses, the failures, the shameful side of these so-called great characters. So, if you're looking for a man to be a hiding place from the wind, a cover from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, it's no good looking on the flat, horizontal level. You need to look to the one and the only one that God has provided, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, there's safety. There's safety in this world with all its temporal needs, with all the anxieties, you might say, that come upon us with the, humanly speaking, uncertainties of life. We know that if we trust in him, we are in his hands. He promises to do all things well. He makes no mistakes. And come what may, he will see us through. And so, from the temporal point of view, there's safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even more important than that, from the spiritual point of view, there's absolute security in him. After all, why did he come? He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his sole reason for coming down to earth from heaven. It wasn't to teach us to live. It wasn't to stand over us, as it were, and mock and sneer and jeer at us in our failure. He came to help us. More than that, he came to save us. And so he sought us out, and by God's grace, he found even the most unworthy sinners, and he gave to them safety and security. That's why he came down to earth. That's why he lived as he did. Lived a life of absolute sinless perfection, never once yielding to a thought that was evil or a word that was hasty and that subsequently he would only wish that he could have retracted it. But instead, everything about him, every thought that he had, every deed that he performed, every word that he spoke, perfection characterized them all. And then he died. He needn't have died. He's have left us all in the mess in which we are. There would have been no reason for him not to have done that, except he loved us and he came to save us. And so he went up to the cross, and dying, not as a martyr, not as an example, but as a savior, he took to himself our sins and paid the penalty that a holy and a righteous God must exact of sin. And there in our place he hung and he suffered and he died. And the great promise of the gospel is very, very simple. It's that whoever that sinner might be that comes to Jesus Christ and trusts in him, he'll not be turned away. He'll not be cast out, but he will receive him. There's a place of safety. There's a place of refuge. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. There's a place of security to be found in Jesus. Though the devil himself might come and rage against us and remind us of our ill deserts, remind us, you might say, of our sins and of the fact that we deserve nothing but the anger and the wrath of God. Despite all that, in Jesus Christ, there's safety. And not merely present safety, but eternal safety. He gives eternal salvation to those that trust in him. And you look in vain anywhere else in the world to any of the so-called great men of the world to find that place of safety and security. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him alone, is to be found that hiding place. Are you too proud to hide away? Do you think that's something that's beneath you? And I want to tell you, my friend, that you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to hide yourself in him. You need to tell him that you can't cope. You need to tell him that the storms of this present life are too much for you. You need to tell him that the storm of standing before the living God and giving an account of all that you've done and said and thought, that's something that you can't even contemplate how you would cope with it. You need someone in whom you can hide. And his name is Jesus. And he promises that if you come to him and trust in him, you'll be safe, you'll be secure, you'll be guarded against all that would come and threaten you with destruction and would attack you. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. And so I want to ask you, my friend, this evening, very, very simply, have you come to him? Have you humbled yourself and acknowledged your need of someone in whom you can hide and asked him to take you, receive you, protect you, and one day see you home to glory? That's why Christ came, and that's the glorious prospect that Isaiah could see, as by the Spirit of God he looked on down through the centuries and could see that there would be such a man, the Son of God, the Savior. And I urge you, therefore, to come to him and to trust in him. Amen.